Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
Amen. So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to finish the 15th chapter this morning, Lord willing. And if you're new with us, we've been tracking through the entire book of 1 Corinthians, and we found some really interesting things within the book, some challenging things, but God has been gracious to us in all of it to help make it clear, to help make it plain. And that's what we want, because we don't just want to take the book and just go, okay, that's nice, and set it to the side. But the purpose of theology is taking it and applying it to your life. It does you no good just to know it and to sit it on the shelf. Right? We preach theology. We preach the doctrine of what Christ said and who God is. But we also have to take that theology and apply it to our everyday living. And that's the purpose of going through Scripture together. Is how can we take this and apply it here in our context and in our life? So the sermon topic for this morning is when death dies. When death dies. Let me read the text for you. It's just 8 short verses. It says, starting in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what Paul does here is he is talking to the Corinthian church, and he gazes their sights to this future kingdom, this future glory that is to be had by those who are in Christ. If you belong to Christ this morning, when you die, that's not the end of it. We know that Christ was resurrected, and that was the same issue that the Corinthians were having. They said, yeah, we get it. Christ is resurrected. We believe that. But what about us? It was the influence of the culture of the day. The Greeks believed in no afterlife. They said, this is the life you are to live. You kind of live it up while you're here, but when you're done, you're done. It's over. So the Corinthian believers were going, okay, that's what the Greeks believe and the secularists believe, but this is what Paul is telling me, that this isn't the end for me. That yes, Christ was resurrected, but something happens to me as well. And the scriptures tell us that what happened to Christ is what also happens to us. We will be resurrected one day as well. And so Paul here, he's got 58 verses in this chapter. This is the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians. It's 58 verses, and this is the most extensive just layout we get of the resurrection, really in all of the Bible. And so Paul here, he's focusing them on this truth of the doctrine of the resurrection. And we can never get beyond that, because a gospel minus the resurrection is no gospel at all. You cannot say that you have the gospel or that you're a believer in Christ and you deny the power of the resurrection. It doesn't work that way. And so in our text this morning, let's break this apart. In verse 50 here, he said, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, meaning our current physical bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So in other words, what he's saying here is that our physical bodies right now are not suited for the future kingdom of heaven. The way you are right now ain't going to work for them. This body will not do. These bodies here, they're subject to disease. They're subject to injury. One day they will decay. They're not suited for heaven. He says corruption cannot inherit the incorruption. But then he says in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. So simply put, Paul, when he says that it's a mystery, and don't be thrown off by that word, but what he's saying is I'm about to tell you something that you're not going to discover through your reasoning, right? You're not going to discover this through your research. And what he's telling them here when he says I'm declaring a mystery, what he's saying is this has not yet been declared in the Old Testament, but what I'm telling you right now is coming hot off the press from the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm giving you something that the Father is giving me directly, and here it is. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. I think it'd be funny if we wrote that and put it in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Yeah. And that's completely out of context, by the way. So we won't do that. But the mystery here is this newly revealed revelation that Paul has received that he's got. And he says, we shall not all sleep. So what he's saying is not all believers in Jesus will die. We shall not all sleep. Not all believers in Christ will see death. But some will actually be alive when Christ returns. Some will actually still be alive. So when he returns, there's going to be this transformation of the dead previously and the living at the moment. That's the mystery. That's the information here. So how in the world is that going to happen? How is that going to happen where some of us who are still here, as well as those who have previously died, will be caught up to meet Christ? How does that happen? Well, he says in verse 52, it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, when Paul here, he says in a moment, the Greek word here is atomos. It's where we get the word atom from. But in the Greek here, it means something that cannot be divided, something that cannot be cut into. It is the shortest possible amount of time. When he says in a moment, it is the shortest amount of possible time. It's a flash. It's a moment. And then he says in the twinkling of an eye. So what is the twinkling of an eye? It's not the blinking of an eye, because that's about 1/30th of a second. Now, that's fast. But he says the twinkling of an eye. So the twinkling of an eye, it is actually believed to be the amount of time it takes for light to get from your iris to your retina. That is the twinkling of an eye. It's actually been calculated to be 1/6 of a nanosecond. That's fast. 1/6 of a nanosecond. The Bible says you will be change. If you've ever gotten tired of waiting on the Lord, you're not going to have to wait on this one. It's fast. Fast. 1/6 of a nanosecond. And Paul is using this language here to let us know it's not going to be some long, drawn-out process when Christ returns to receive his bride. It's going to be instantaneous. So when is all of this going to take place? The scripture tells us here, at the last trumpet. It says, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Now, for just a second, let's look at eschatology. That's just a fancy theological term for saying the end times. But if we look at that for just a second, understand this. This is not the end of the world trumpet. That's not this one. This is not the last trumpet in the book of Revelation. In the tribulation period, that's not the last trumpet we're talking about here, but this is simply the last call for the believers on the earth announcing that Christ will come, trumpeting that Christ will come. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, starting in verse 15 through 17, it actually fleshes this out a good bit more. 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, according to the Lord's will, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. There it is. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And verse 18 says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So he gives a chronology here. There's going to be a moment of time in the future when those who are believers in Christ who have died will instantaneously be raised from the dead. And those who are alive will be caught up together with them. Verse 53, it says, "For this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must also put on this immortality." Verse 54, it says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written." This is beautiful. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? What Paul is doing here is he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament in chapter 25. And he also combines the prophet Hosea in chapter 13. He meshes them together as he's quoting this Old Testament scripture here. Now let me read what the original text says in Isaiah 25. It says, "He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away all tears from their faces." Hosea 13, it says, this is God speaking, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave." See, we get to stand on a side where we know what's happened, but it's incredible that in Hosea in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ came, it was already predicted. The language that God is using, "I'm going to ransom them from the grave," it's pointing to Jesus. It says, "I'm going to ransom them from the grave. I'm going to redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction." Them's fighting words right there. He says, "I'm going to be your destruction." God is announcing to death that death will die. That's what he's doing. That death will die. From the fall of man, when God declared that if you eat this fruit, you will surely die, death's been doing its job pretty well. Because the stats on death are very impressive. One out of one dies. So it's doing its job pretty well. And since that declaration, death has been taking lives and it's been doing what it was supposed to do. But there's coming a day when death itself will die because of one factor and one factor alone. God decided to get involved. God decided to get involved. Now God has declared that death is his enemy, and I'm cool with that because God never loses. So death is his enemy now. This language here is strong in this text. It's so strong. It says death is swallowed up in victory in verse 54. This word swallowed up, it means to be eaten up or totally consumed. The prophet here, he predicts this day when death would die. The stinger is to be removed. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? This is actually written in poetic language, and this is actually a taunt. This is a taunt against death. Saying, "Listen, death, you are powerless. Dying holds no dread. The grave holds no grief. Where's your power? Where's your sting?" In verse 56, it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Now, death would have no sting if it were not for sin. Sin is what creates the sting of death. One of the primary things that I've discovered in just observing people, talking to people, ministering to people, especially at the end of life, is that most people are afraid to die because of this consciousness of unforgiven sin. That's one of the things that scares people the most about death, is this unforgiven sin. Have I done anything that's still out there that would prohibit me from getting into heaven? Have I checked all the boxes? Have I covered all the bases? Is my sin still out there? Does that prohibit me? I found even the unbeliever, they have this nagging unsettlement that goes through their mind when they approach death, and they're going, "What if those Christians were actually right? What if?" I had a situation here recently, a buddy of mine, he got a chance to go minister to an older gentleman who was in the hospital, and this was a guy who's in the hospital who just mocked Christianity his entire life. I mean, he would consider us to be absolute fools, just ridiculous. Why are you wasting your time following this, going to church on Sunday mornings. And this guy found himself in the hospital with the diagnosis that he wasn't going to live for the next, he had a few days left to live. And so my buddy went into the hospital just to talk to him. And he was a little different then, because he was staring death in the face. And in that moment, my buddy got to preach the gospel and share it to him. And this guy, according to my friend's testimony, he experienced genuine repentance and faith in Christ 92 hours before he died. But a lot of people get to this place at the end of life, and they're going, what if? I know I was an enemy against it all my life when I had my health and strength and I could go out and do my thing. But what if? What if I face a Christless eternity and I stand before a holy God and my sins are not paid for? What do I do then? And Paul says, next in the verse, he says, "And the power of sin is the law. Death would have no sting if it weren't for sin. Sin would have no sting if it were not for the law." Now, when we hear the law, we know we're talking about Old Testament law, the law of Moses, right? The all the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the do's and the don'ts, and we were given that in the Old Testament. But that didn't help our problem. What that actually did was it exposed our problem. The law said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and you need to do this, do this, do this. And as I'm looking at that list, I'm going, okay, failed, 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 and failed. I could not keep all of these. So law didn't help the problem. It articulated the problem. The law of Moses, it's really like this, it's like a spotlight in a mirror. That's what the law is like. It's like a spotlight in the mirror. See, the spotlight, it shines on you so you can see every flaw. Some of y'all ladies got the mirrors with the lights around them, the vanities. So you see everything that's going on, right? Let me see. And so you got the spotlight on you, but the law is like the spotlight that exposes the blemishes. It exposes the imperfections, and you get to look in the mirror, and when you look in the mirror, you go, I got to do something about this. That's what the law does. It exposes who we truly are, all of the imperfections, and we get to look in the mirror of God's holiness, and we go, ooh, I don't quite match up to this. And see, this is the foolishness of saying, hey, I'm going to get myself together because of my works. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to follow all the law. I'm going to follow all the rules and the regulations. I'm going to do good. I'm going to make sure my morality is where it needs to be. That's as ridiculous as looking in the mirror and taking the mirror down and going, I'm going to clean my body, so you start scrubbing your reflection in the mirror trying to get clean. That would be ridiculous. And that's the same way it is in trying to perfect yourself and make yourself good according to your works or according to the law. We just don't cut it. We don't. So the law, it wasn't meant to clean you up. It was meant to show you how dirty you are and that you need a Savior. Not to touch up the blemishes, but to make you brand new. That's the point of Christ. And here's the beautiful thing in verse 57. Paul says, listen, there's a sting of death because of sin and the law. And there's this reality of our sin and our brokenness and how we can't make it in on our own merit. There's no way for us to be good enough to approach a holy God in our unrighteousness and in our sin. There's no way to make it happen. But verse 57 comes along and Paul says, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is where the victory comes from. It's the fact that God has chosen to send his Son on your behalf to live a life you could not live and die a death you deserve to die. The victory comes through Christ. Thanks be to God. This victory comes through Jesus. Now, I grew up in the country, and we actually went home yesterday and just got to hang out. And it was my sister's 30th birthday, and it was an awesome celebration. And she's special needs. She's had seizures her entire life. And when she was 3, the doctors basically said, listen, there's nothing we can do for you. She had a seizure every day for a month. She's 3 years old. We got to a place to where there was nothing else the doctor said they could do, and we just began to pray and trust God. And my dad said one morning, three-year-old Charity was laying over in the crib, and he just heard this soft singing. She was just over there singing. And we went from 3 years old saying there's nothing we can do to where she turned 30 yesterday. Amen. God's good. And so we grew up in the country, and there's mosquitoes and bugs and bees and all that kind of good stuff. And here's what I found out and discovered: when those things sting you, when those bees sting you or some insect with a stinger, typically they will sting you and the stinger gets left in you. You continue to feel the sting, but that insect eventually dies because they stung you. The stinger is removed. They're not able to defend themselves, and they eventually die. They're robbed of their sting. In a very real sense, listen, death stung itself to death when it stung Jesus. It stung itself to death when it stung Jesus. It emptied itself of its venom and its poison. And now our liberating King gets to stand there and taunt death, and he gets to say, hey, where's your sting now? Where's the sting now? Now to die for us as believers in Christ is to gain, because the sting is gone. We get to be reunited with Christ forever. See, when I stand in a funeral over an unbeliever at the end of their life, it's not the same as when I stand over a believer, because I know that their union with Christ, it will cause them to raise one day just like Christ raised from the dead. There is a resurrection that is coming. Final verse here in verse 58. He said, Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, the question that I have from here is, okay, so what is the labor? He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain. What's the labor? What's he talking about? Is the labor referring to any and everything that we do? Or is it referring here to something more specific? I think it's referring here to something more specific. And what you do is you look back and you pull from the context here, and the reference that he's referring to is verses 14 through 19 in this chapter, and we looked at it 2 weeks ago. But this is the labor he's talking about here. And he says in summation, and we remember this, right? He said, if Christ was not resurrected from the dead, then there's several things that happen as a result of that. If Christ was not raised, okay, so then here's what's got to be the logical conclusion if Christ was not raised. Here's a few of them. He said, listen, your preaching's in vain if Christ was not raised. Your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile. And you're also a false witness. He said, if Christ was not raised, all those things must be true about you, Christian. Your preaching's in vain. Your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile, and you are a false witness. So when he tells you to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain, what he's saying is, we know it's not in vain. We know Christ was risen, so remain steadfast, immovable. Number one, in your proclamation of the gospel, because it's not in vain. He says, remain steadfast and immovable in your faith, because your believing is not in vain. He says, be steadfast, immovable in your witness, because your godly living is not in vain. It's not in vain, because he says it's not in vain, and because the life that he lived for us and on our behalf, it's not in vain because it's worth it. But listen, is it not in vain because you are supposed to be guaranteed success? No. Is it not in vain because you're guaranteed to change the culture around you? Is that a guarantee? Is that why it's not in vain? No. Listen, it's not in vain because obedience to God is never in vain. Obedience to God to do what he told you to do, if you do that, you're never doing it in vain. You're never just wasting your time. Ever. See, you might proclaim the gospel with your entire heart. You might be so serious about evangelism and spreading and sharing the gospel, and you do that on a consistent basis, and you are so serious about it. You might do that, and nobody come to Christ. That could happen. I think about my first year and a half, my first complete year and a half here. Faithful to proclaim the gospel, to study, to preach, and not a single person experienced salvific knowledge of coming to Christ that I know of in a year and a half of being here. A year and a half. Now, can you imagine how that feels when I was going to the pastor's meeting and I was the young guy and there's 30 pastors in the room and they're going, "Hey, young guy, how's your church going?" So, man, it's great. We've doubled, almost tripled in size. I say, "Man, that's awesome. That you got a lot of folks coming. There must be some awesome stories of salvation that have been taking place. Let's hear it." And I go, "Nope. I don't have any. I can't tell you about the time when I preached and stood up here and sweated and proclaimed and was so intentional about it. And we just had half the audience stand up and just come to Jesus. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. Now, do I want to see people saved? Absolutely. I pray, I beg God that He would do that, that He would save, that people would come and know Jesus in these services. I pray that I ask that. But here's what I've learned. It ain't up to me. It ain't up to me. It's not up to me. I preach and proclaim, and you preach and you proclaim. And you never stop. Why? Because it's not in vain. It's not in vain. And listen, we don't cheapen the gospel by pushing some type of gimmick. Amen. Not here. We don't cheapen the gospel by trying to make the church toe the line to the world and secularity for the sake of reaching the world. We don't do that. We don't put ourselves right up against the line and say, "How close can we get without crossing it?" That's not what we do here, because listen, if it takes a show to get them, it's going to take a show to keep them. And we're not trying to push and promote the bigger, better mousetrap. But what we want to do is just point you to Jesus, point you to Christ, point you to God's Word, point you to these things and tell you, listen, He's worth following. And it's not in vain. Our success is not in those things, but our success is in the faithful proclamation of the gospel. That's where your success is found. Yes, we want people to be saved by the droves. We want them to come to Christ by the thousands. But not so we can stand back and say, "Hey, we were really good at that. Look at what we did." No. We do it so that we can remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's His work. We are the laborers. God is calling you to be faithful laborers. That's what He's calling you to. Listen, our labor, it prepares us for Christ's return. For Christ's return. I remember the first time that I preached a funeral, and it was here. And after I got done with that funeral, I went home, and something hit me like a ton of bricks. I realized that the pastor, I'm not just the leader, the administrator, I'm not just the teacher, I'm not just the handholder, not just the counselor. And I do all those things. But it was the first time that it hit me that I'm called to shepherd people to the grave. Shepherding you to the grave. And I realized that's what we do. That's what we do. As a staff, that's what we do. Me and Pastor Stephen and Aaron and Heather, as a team of elders, that's what we do. And we take it very seriously. It's to shepherd you. And there are many times when people, they leave voluntarily because they didn't like something. They leave because they didn't like the preaching, they didn't like the worship, they didn't like the carpet, they didn't like the fact that we don't have a ceiling, they didn't like whatever it was, I don't know. There's many times that people leave voluntarily and they go and they go, they come and they go. But listen, sometimes people don't leave voluntarily. Sometimes God takes them. Sometimes they breathe a last breath here on earth, and it's not always when you're 80 and 90. Sometimes it happens, and it's not voluntarily. And in those moments is when I realize that everything we've done in your life up to that point, all of a sudden for me, it had a renewed meaning. Why was it important that I preached the gospel to that person? Because death was coming. Why counsel them? Because this day was coming. Why evangelize that person? Because this day is coming. Why discipleship? Because this day is coming. Why do we push life groups and Christian community? Because this day is coming. Why do we push that you need to be a part of a church, link up in membership, connect and serve? Don't simply float, because this day is coming. It's coming. We are preparing people to meet God. Preparing people to meet God. And entertainment does not do that. It doesn't do that. The gospel does that. And what we find is that our labor also gives us hope. It gives us hope. There's a difference between me standing over a 90-year-old man who's lived his life for Christ, who has served his community, served his family, and I get to stand and proclaim about what God has done in his life, and you get to stand there, and you get to nod and agree, and it's a blessed thing. Yes, there's pain because that person's not there anymore, but you get to agree because that person has lived a life for Jesus. There's a difference in me standing over the 90-year-old and me standing over a casket that is this big. There's a difference there. And I've done both. I stood next to a casket that was only that long. And what do you do in the moments when you have to look at parents who are grieving, and you have to look at a congregation who is grieving because they only had moments with that child? What do you do in that moment? Here's what you need to do. You better have a hope of the resurrection. You better have a hope of the resurrection. You can't reason that moment away. You can't try to find some logic to that moment. But you've got to have a hope of the resurrection, that there's something more to this life than what I see, that yes, this cannot be in vain. God, that what you said is true, that your son did come, he did live, he did die, he was resurrected. There is life for us because we are in him. You've got to have a hope of the resurrection. You have to. And don't let anybody talk you out of that, because this is foundational to your understanding of the gospel. This is foundation to your doctrine and theology, that the resurrection is real, it is true, and it happens for all those who are in Christ. And we'll be raised with him in newness of life. That one day, because of the victory in Jesus, the sting of that death will be removed. That death will be swallowed up, and we can stand with Christ and we can taunt death because it no longer has power. Because we are raised with Christ in newness of life. It's a reality that this place is not our home. It is the hope of the gospel and the hope of the resurrection. We are being prepared for something more. You're being prepared to meet God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ our Lord. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? As I conclude this morning, I think it's just a perfect segue into what we're getting ready to do in taking communion together. And in looking at the resurrection of Christ and what he assures the believer, what he assures the disciple of Jesus, that there is hope beyond the grave. That sin will be dealt with. Sin has been dealt with through Christ. But for those of us that leave this life, whenever that time is to come, should the Lord tarry, that this is not the end for us. It's not. It's only the beginning. It's a reuniting with Christ. And so as we get ready to do communion, and the scripture says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of his death. And the resurrection is a glorious thing. But it took him 9. And when we partake in communion together, it reminds us of his death. There's this song that we're going to sing while we're taking communion, receiving communion. And this song just really kind of hit me here lately. I just heard it like a week ago. And it's called Nothing Else. And here's some of the lyrics to this song. It says, I'm not here for blessings. Jesus, you don't owe me anything. More than anything that you can do, I just want you. I'm sorry when I've gone through the motions. I'm sorry when I just sang another song. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. I'm sorry when I've come with my agenda. I'm sorry when I forgot that you're enough. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. And for me, that song just encapsulates so much of what I've been trying to say lately. It's, I'm coming to you. I don't want anything from you, for you to bless me with this or with that. I'm not coming for blessings. You don't owe me a thing. You don't owe me anything. More than anything you can do, I just want you. And I want that to be the cry of our hearts this morning. We just want him, to know him, to love him. And in knowing him and loving him, he teaches how to know and love each other. But it starts with a relationship with Jesus. So as you get ready to partake in this, I encourage the believer to come with confidence. Come with a meek heart. Bring your brokenness. Bring your sadness. Bring your sorrow. But also bring your joy. Because Christ sits above all of the issues of life. He sits above the stuff that we get entangled with. And he says, listen, I just want you to focus on me. Focus on me. And if you're not a believer here this morning, I ask you to stay where you are and just sit and think and pray. Talk to the Lord. He's here to talk to you. He's here to listen. Man, this is the day that everything could change for you. But when you come to Christ, realize you're not coming for blessings. You're not coming for things. You're coming just to get him. And in him, you'll find everything you need. You'll find fulfillment in life through Christ. Then when you have stuff, the stuff doesn't end up having to have you. But you know how to resource the stuff for the leverage of the kingdom. You get that mentality only by coming to Jesus first, saying, I just want you. Then he teaches you how to use the things he's given you to steward. That's how that works. Father, thank you so much, God, for the word this morning. Lord, I know it's heavy, but it's joyous. It's such a relief for us, Father, because we know that death is your enemy, and death will die. Father, thank you for eternal life, but it's only found in you, Jesus. So, Father, may we just rejoice in this moment of communion, God. Father, may you just speak to us. Remind us of who we are in you, Jesus. Father, we love you. It's through your Son we pray. Amen. Come as you feel led.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com and follow us on social media at lifechurchath.